the 18th through 25th verse of Acts chapter 12. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let me pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, God, that you would grant understanding of the lessons that you have for us and what you have preserved through this word of these events recorded that happened so many years ago and yet are so pertinent to us this day. We pray, O God, that you might grant a wisdom and light upon that which we have read, that we might grow in truth to the glory of your name, and that your word, as it says here, might continue to grow and be multiplied. Amen. Here in Acts chapter 12, we have already seen in what we've looked at that there was this man, Herod, that was setting himself as an enemy and an opposer of Jesus Christ, his truth, his people, and his church. If you recall, at the beginning of this chapter, we read that it says, "About that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Here's a man who has set himself up as an enemy of Jesus and his people, so much so that he's willing to put them to death, to destroy them. And then notice what it says in verse 3, "And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." So we see that not only is he someone who has set himself up as an enemy of God, but he has also done so in order to please and win the praise of men. Here's someone who esteems the praise of men more than the praise of God, who desires to please man more than he desires to please God. And so his pride, his haughtiness, his excessive arrogance is on display here in what unfolds. I read to you when I began the message last time from Habakkuk, where it says this, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." And I said this, that verse is a perfect exposition or a perfect summary of this passage, because we have both God preserving the just, preserving those who are of faith, as he has his hand of protection upon Peter and delivers him out of the prison by sending his angel. But we also have in this passage the demonstration of how his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, here in the example of Herod. Now, when it says his soul is lifted up, that's not talking about being lifted up with joy or feeling overflowing with happiness or warmth or a good feeling. That is talking about the wrong kind of pride, the pride which seeks to exalt ourselves in opposition and apart from God. And that happens here in the example of Herod. And as we come to the end of the chapter, we see the demonstration of the pride of Herod in the passage we've read. First of all, this was a very cruel man. I mean, we already knew that from the fact that he put James to death with the sword. But we see his cruelty even in putting his soldiers to death. because of their falling short. And then it describes how there was, how he was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. Highly displeased. That language, my understanding is, that means essentially that he had a hostile mind toward them and was intending to go to war with them. So this isn't just he's kind of miffed, he's kind of upset. He wants to go and go to war with them and destroy them. So they seek to appease him by making friends with Blastus, who's in charge of his bedchamber. So they make friends, and he comes to make a speech, and he's arrayed in a royal apparel, and he sits upon a throne, and he's making an oration to them. And then it says, they gave a shout saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. I was curious of what other records of this there might be in history, and I came across this one. This is from the Jewish historian Josephus in his Antiquities. He writes this. He says, on the second day of the spectacles, he put on a garment. This is speaking of Herod Agrippa, the man, Herod Agrippa the First, the man under consideration. He put on a garment made wholly of silver and a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theater early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another. Then he has in parentheses, though not for his good, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth only as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery, but he shortly afterward looked up and saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, just as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain rose in his belly, striking with a most violent intensity. And so we see another account of these events, but we know that in the details, the scriptural account is faithful and accurate in what it describes, that it was his pride. And as the people began to shout and to cry out, that he wasn't just a man, that he was not merely a man, but he was a god. It says that he gave not God the glory. That is the fulfillment of his soul being lifted up in him. He was so lifted up with pride that he was willing to be called a god by his fellow man. And it says that he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He was struck by the angel of the Lord. So the scriptures reveal to us that the cause of his sudden sickness, the cause of his sudden demise, was the messenger of the Lord sent to smite him. And so we see that God is able to bring judgment upon his enemies. Now, the last time I also pointed out the contrast that we have with earlier in the book of Acts, when it describes another enemy of God's people by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And this Saul of Tarsus did many of the same types of actions that this Herod did. He got letters from the chief priests. He got letters from the chief priests, from the Sadducees. He himself being a Pharisee, from his own theological and ecclesiastical enemies, but he went to them in order to get authority to put Christians to death, and he carried this out particularly with Stephen and with others. And later on he would speak of this, later on he would speak about how he was the chief of sinners, how he committed the worst kinds of crimes imaginable, in that he killed, put to death, and persecuted the very children of God, the servants of Jesus Christ. But God had mercy upon him. God had mercy upon Saul, and he called him to be an apostle and to serve him. And Paul looked forward. From that day forth, he pressed on to the mark of his calling, forgetting those things which were behind, not forgetting where he had been and what God had done for him, but leaving that part of his life behind him and going forward in the service of God. We see in this passage here in Acts, we see the pride of the enemies of God. In the Proverbs it says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." When you see one that exalts himself, one that lifts himself up, one that is lifted up with pride, you can be sure that there is a fall coming. It says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." So the message to us is we ought to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves so that God can lift us up, rather than lifting ourselves up so that God has to put us down. We see the pride of the enemies of God. In Peter, later on, Peter would write this. The same Peter that had been thrown in prison by this Herod, he would write this: "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." We see in here, this passage, we see the pride of the enemies of God. Secondly, we see the persecution of the righteous. The persecution of the righteous unfolding in this passage. I'd like to read to you from Luke chapter 21, when Jesus himself was foretelling and prophesying of what would happen to his disciples. He tells them beforehand the things that will befall them as the end of the age unfolds. As the last times are unfolding, the apostles lived in what is in the scriptures called the last times, the last days, the end times. They lived in those times. It was the end of that age, as the messianic age, the age of the Messiah, was coming to pass. And he foretells what would befall the disciples, the apostles and other disciples in the last days. Luke chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, he says, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony." This is exactly what we see unfolding with James and Peter here, and what happened with Stephen already, and what would later happen with many of the other disciples. They would appear before kings and they would testify. They would appear before the chief priests and they would testify of the truth. They would be called before the synagogues. They would be hauled before judges. And they would have to give a testimony. And Jesus tells them beforehand that these things will happen. And he says, "I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which your adversaries will not be able to gainsay nor resist." We have described here and in other places in Acts the persecution of the righteous. The persecution of the righteous is a reality for the disciples of Jesus Christ, those that will follow him in this life. We will face opposition. We will face persecution. But here's what Jesus says about it in Matthew chapter 5. He says this in Matthew 5, verse 10. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdoms of this earth may oppose them. The kingdoms of this earth may even put them to death. But blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God belongs to them. "Blessed are ye," he says, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Jesus gives us this almost paradoxical message, encouragement and exhortation. He tells us when these terrible things happen to you, when you're persecuted, when people revile you, when they slander you, when they lie about you, when they curse you for my name's sake or for the righteous deeds that you have done, when they do these things to you, he says, you're blessed. He says your reward in heaven is great. He says you are in the same category as Jeremiah and as Isaiah. You're in the same category as Abel and others who were persecuted or killed for righteousness' sake. And that's good company to be in. That's a good group to be found in. Those that are persecuted, and we can also say that they are also in company with their Lord and their Savior himself. Because even though he never said a wrong word in his life, he never told a lie, he never sinned against man or God, and the reaction and the response of the powers that be in his society, the leaders, the chief priests, the Romans, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the reaction, the response was that they put him to death. They crucified him. They hated him. They tortured him. They despised him. They mocked him. And so if you find yourself ridiculed or even physically harmed or even put to death for your service and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, then you are in good company. And you know, we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world right now who are suffering these very kinds of things for the name of Jesus. They're suffering for his name's sake, dying sometimes for his name, being tortured, being persecuted, being ridiculed, being impoverished because of the name of Jesus. But they are in good company. They are in good company because they are experiencing the things that the prophets and Jesus himself and his apostles and disciples, the men and women that followed him, that served him, they are experiencing the same things. And they shall and do experience the same reward in heaven that they have experienced before. So we see in Acts and in this chapter, we see the pride of the enemies of God. We see the persecution of the righteous, and we see the triumph of God's word. We see the triumph of God's word. That is one of the great themes from the book of Acts as we read. We see that at the very same time as the church is being faced with some of the fiercest opposition, persecution, attack, contention, as the enemies of that movement that they referred to as the way, and later on they came to be called Christians, the enemies of it are trying to stamp it out. They're trying to put an end to it, trying to stop it by any means they can, and yet it continues to succeed. It continues to triumph. It continues to overcome by the power of God. Notice this. Verse 24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God's word, God's purpose, his kingdom, his gospel continued to thrive and succeed even in the face of all this opposition. And it always will. Because the word of God cannot fail. The purpose of God cannot fail. In the book of Isaiah, it speaks about this. In the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, starting in the 6th verse, it says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. That's the gospel there. That's foreshadowing the gospel that would come through Christ. He's saying, let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man forsake his thoughts and return unto the Lord. There is hope for the sinner. There's hope for the wicked, for the unrighteous. They are being called, they are being exhorted, invited to come, return to the Lord. And the promise, he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is what God says. Not my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. God doesn't function like we do. He doesn't think like we do. He's not limited to our limitations and our understanding. We think we can figure things out. We think we understand what's fair or what's right. But God's thoughts are so far above ours. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's the imagery that's given here. The rain, it's coming down, the snow, it comes down and it gives water to the earth and that feeds the earth and it gives life to the earth so that the earth can bring forth plants and fruit and food to feed people. So my word, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word will be successful. It will be victorious. It will accomplish the thing which he sends it to, which is to bring light to those who are in darkness, which is to call sinners to repentance, which is to gather his people out of all the nations of the earth together into his body, which is the church. In another place in Isaiah, it says this, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. Peter would quote this. In 1 Peter, he cites this verse. You want to know what he's talking about? You want to understand what it's referring to when it says the word of our God shall endure forever? Peter quotes this. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. And we can get caught up in the glory of man. We can get caught up in the praise of man. Herod wanted to please man. He wanted to be praised by man. Those that heard him speak, they wanted to praise him. They were caught up in his glory. They wanted to flatter him. But the glory of man is like a flower of grass. It's here one season, gone the next. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Peter quotes it. And then he explains what that is. He says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So this word of the Lord, it's not some esoteric thing that's out there somewhere. It's the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His salvation, his grace, his power, his sacrifice for sin, and his victory over death, and his call to all those that hear to turn from their wicked ways and return to the Lord. This is the word. We have other statements in Acts. This might seem almost like a strange thing. What does it mean that the word of the Lord grew and was multiplied? Well, we can kind of implicitly understand what that means. We know that the word of God itself is complete. It doesn't need to be added to in order to grow. What it means is that the number of those which heard it, its power in the lives that those who heard it, its influence over the people of that time, its opposition of the lies of the enemies of God grew in power and influence and might. It speaks in other ways in Acts about this. It says earlier in Acts, and the word of God increased. Later on it will say, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. What this is God's victory in the world through truth. Truth through truth. This is his victory in what's sometimes referred to as spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is fought with the power of God's word, the power of truth. That's because the enemies of God, they function through lies and deception. They function by seeking to destroy people through lies. And that's what lies do. They bring destruction and devastation. And so our spiritual warfare is described as being one that is about casting down falsehood, casting down lies, false imaginations that set themselves in opposition to God. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. God's victory through comes through His word. It comes through the truth. The enemies of God oppose the truth because Satan knows that lies are his instrument by which to bring about death, destruction, and devastation to people. And Jesus says that he is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. A murderer from the beginning. He brought about his destruction through lies. But when God's people and when Jesus himself opposed the devil, they opposed him through the truth. Through the truth. When Jesus was tempted, when he was presented to him the lies of Satan, he responded every single time with the word of God. With the word of God. And the word of God was victorious. For us to be victorious, we won't do so in our own strength. We won't do so through carnal weapons. We won't do so through our own wisdom. We will only be victorious through the truth. As God's word grows and prevails in this world through the power of His Spirit. Let us pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, its victory in this world and in our lives. God, we stand so greatly in need of Your continual giving of Your word to come with power and with demonstration of Your Spirit in our lives, that we might grow in grace and truth in order to serve You ever more faithfully in this our life. Lord, we thank You for the gifts of grace that You've given us and for the word that records for us these things. Lord, may we fear as we consider the destructive end of those that set themselves in opposition to You. And may we be not found lifting ourselves up in pride against You and against Your glory. Instead, Lord, grant us grace to humble ourselves before You, that You might lift us up. And Lord, if we are blessed to be able to be persecuted for Your name's sake, may we bear it patiently, knowing great is our reward in heaven. God, we thank You for the victory of Your word and the victory of the gospel, accomplished through Jesus Christ in His mighty, generous, and loving sacrifice that He's given for His people, for the sins. And Lord, may it encourage us to turn from our sins and continually return to You, knowing that You are merciful and gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.